Amen. It is indeed good news that Jesus Christ our Lord is reigning this day, and that from His throne He will speak to us, and He will teach us, and He will help us to know Him better and to love Him more. We need His Holy Spirit to understand His Word and to receive the good gift of correction and repentance and growth that we're always seeking. Amen. We agree, right, that repentance is that great jewel that God gives to us along the path of life. And as we discussed last week, we want to live that repentance lifestyle. Amen. Where we are the meek and the brokenhearted and the contrite who are always looking at our own sin first and growing up in Christ through His work in us. So we'll look to Him to do this in us again today. Let's pray. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You, O Lord, have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Let us not wander from your commandments. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. Our souls break with longing for your judgments at all times. Lord, grant us such a heart that we would fear you and always keep all your commandments, that it might be well with us and with our children forever. Father, bless us to be meek, that we may inherit the earth. Amen. So we'll be preaching today from Luke chapter 13, continuing ahead, verses 10 through 17. And as you can see there, the title of the sermon is Shame or Rejoicing at the Words and Deeds of Jesus. And as is often the case, whenever Jesus performs a great miracle and demonstrates His power and His perfections and His conquest over the devil and sickness and oppression, there's a division that takes place. So that'll obviously be an invitation for you to ask yourself, do you have rejoicing at the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ? Or do you find yourself ashamed of Him and not wanting to identify with Him in your life? Let's stand together. I'm going to read from chapter 13, starting at verse 1 through to verse 30. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we've seen in prior sermons, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to Jerusalem, has warned this generation, this final generation under the terminal wrath of God. He's warned them to repent or perish. He's come and given them an opportunity to repent. Will they turn from their hypocrisy and return to God? Or will they continue down the path towards destruction? In today's text, we see another example that these people do not discern the time in which they live. They can tell which way the wind might blow or whether it might rain, but they don't understand the storm that is coming. And they don't realize that the Son of Man is standing in their midst. They're missing it. Bach says in his commentary, here is new opportunity and another chance. Will the fig tree bear fruit? Have Jesus' previous warnings been heeded when miracles are again displayed on the Sabbath? And that's one of the themes that Luke brings out, is these Sabbath day activities of Jesus and the Jews missing it. In addition, Jesus has displayed his invincible power over Satan in prior events of healing and exorcisms that we've already seen. Jesus has taught of his total power over Satan, and he has shown it, and he will again show and tell of his victory over Satan here in today's event from the text in today that we're looking at. Bach says the issue is stated in terms of supporting God's program or standing with Satan against it. Just as in Luke 10 and Luke 11 link Jesus' actions with the kingdom's inbreaking, so these verses link Christ's healing with Satan's collapsing hold on people. The teaching about the battle between Satan and God leads naturally into the kingdom parables that follow. We heard those this morning, didn't we? God's rule is manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ. So today's sermon, we'll look at the story. We'll go through it step by step. We'll look at the setting. It's a synagogue setting. We'll look at this poor crippled woman, and may God grant us to kind of enter into her suffering. We'll look at Christ's miraculous and compassionate healing of this woman. We'll look at the terrible, evil reaction of the synagogue leader. We'll see how Jesus so simply rebukes him and sets him straight. And then we'll see the two different responses, shame or rejoicing. And then, of course, as usual, some questions to help us know and to love and to obey God, that the sermon would lead to new thinking, new loves, and new actions in your life. So first of all, the synagogue setting. The text says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. It's an unnamed synagogue. I think it's important to recall the synagogue system. Listen to this definition from the Oxford Dictionary. The origins of the Jewish institution of the synagogue are debated. It is possible that Jews introduced synagogues as regular meeting places for worship during the Babylonian exile, when they could no longer take part in the temple worship at Jerusalem. But the first clear evidence for synagogue buildings comes from Egypt in the Hellenistic period. At any rate, in New Testament times, synagogues were well established, and they have remained a characteristic feature of Jewry, that's the practice of Judaism, down to the present day. The worship of the synagogue, unlike that of the temple, has always been non-sacrificial. Let that sink in. The synagogue gatherings had nothing sacrificial nor anything representative of the sacrificial system. It consists chiefly of readings from Scripture accompanied by prayers, canticles, and sometimes a sermon. The most important piece of furniture in the synagogue is typically the ark, a kind of cupboard in which the sacred rolls of the law are kept. At least 10 adult males are required for public worship, and certain officials are responsible for the various duties at the synagogue. There's ample evidence in the Gospels that the Lord took part in synagogue worship and frequently taught or preached in the synagogue. And in James 2, the Greek word here for synagogue is still applied to the assembly in which Christians gathered for worship. So this system of meeting together regularly on the Lord's Day and during the Old Covenant times in all of these various places set the stage for the establishment of Christian places of worship. Psalm 74:8 says, "They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." And in the King James, that's translated synagogues. They have burned up all the synagogues in the land. Psalm 74 could have been written as late as the Maccabean period. And so we see that there's reference to these types of meeting places, even in the Old Covenant writings. James 2:2, the text that we've already kind of alluded to, says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly," and that word assembly there is synagogue, and clearly he's referencing the brethren. So this is a gathering of Christians that James calls a synagogue. So we can see there that that system that had been established is endorsed by Christ as he goes there, endorsed by Paul as he goes there, and then updated into what is now known as the Christian Sabbath and the gathering that you are a part of, which if you will think, you will note the one thing that is new in this gathering compared to the elements that I've listed to you before. And we'll get to that. So the Christian church is called by the same word used to designate synagogue throughout the New Testament. So we see the transition of that system and the addition to it. We'll talk about that more as time goes on. So Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. Here he is teaching again. He's in his element when he's teaching. This continues a common practice of our Lord throughout the Gospels. And this same practice, as I've said, is demonstrated by Paul in his missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire. They started at the synagogues. Bach says, "For the last time in Luke's gospel," this is the last time in Luke's gospel, Jesus is in the synagogue on a Sabbath, the last time it's mentioned. He's teaching, but his instruction is about to be put into action. Because of its public nature, such synagogue instruction reaches a wide audience. So he was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day when the people are all gathered together for their worship. So where is Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the Lord's day? He is with the people of God, doing what God has called him to do, teaching. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, "We should make conscience of doing so as we have opportunity and not think we can spend the Sabbath as well at home reading a good book. For religious assemblies are a divine institution which we must bear our testimony to, though but of two or three." Christ shows us the importance of what we're doing together today because he did it. We should do it. And yet, the Jews had twisted this glorious divine institution into a man-made occurrence to bolster their pride, as I've talked about before, to strengthen that network worldview of pride that they had created to avoid having to repent. Pride keeps us from repenting, and we use it to construct these systems that we can keep. We use it to construct these systems that don't require the Holy Spirit of God. So when did Jesus do this? Well, he was there on the Sabbath. And I want us to see that the hard-hearted hypocrisy of the Jews is repetitively revealed in how they deal with the Sabbath. I think that's an important point for us to consider, is it seems as though the Lord is emphasizing the tendency towards hypocrisy and pride associated with Sabbath keeping. And so I want us to all, every one of us, log that in and be prepared to examine yourself in terms of your attitude towards the Sabbath and towards others and how they keep the Sabbath. Bach says, "This miracle is a mirror miracle in that it replaces the Sabbath healings of chapter 4 and chapter 6 and will be reinforced by another Sabbath account in chapter 14. So we're going to see four Sabbath accounts of Christ doing great things and the Jews resisting him. Luke 4 was the Capernaum teaching, you recall, where he had that great exorcism, and he healed Peter's mother. You recall that? And then in Luke 6, there's this unnamed location. There's a synagogue. He's teaching, and he heals the man in the synagogue with the withered right hand. You remember that? And the scribes and the Pharisees then accuse him for what? For healing on the Sabbath. The same thing that's happening here. They're not learning. They're not listening. They're not bowing to him. In spite of all he's done, controlling the weather, raising the dead, healing every form of disease and sickness, and teaching with authority like no one had ever heard, they would not listen. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" It's a very similar theme to what we're seeing in today's text. Verse 10 going on. And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Demonstrates, does it not, the hardness of the human heart apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Right there in his presence, observing the Son of God, revealing God's grace and truth, even performing such a great miracle before their eyes. Is there any rejoicing for the man's healing? Is there any rejoicing in today's text for this poor woman's healing? No, there's hatred and indignation towards him. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope this will stand as a warning to each and every one of us of the hardness of the heart that is in you and me and every other person. And listen, don't ever forget the astounding miracle of a changed human heart. Do not ever forget that God calls that a new creation. When you read Genesis and all things are spoken into existence from nothing by his word, he compares the power of conquering a human heart to that same great power. Oh, never underestimate the great power of God necessary to overcome such hard hearts. Brothers and sisters, you would be standing there indignant and hating Jesus yourself apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you will admit that. So here comes the crippled woman. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. And behold, right? Listen now. Give me your attention, please. Jesus is Luke is pointing us to get our attention. And behold, so let's get into this. Luke is taking our focus onto this poor crippled woman who'd been terribly suffering for a long time. 18 years. Raise your hand, please, if you can understand me, if you're under 18 years of age. Okay, let's see them up in the air. Okay, if you're under 18. Okay? Okay, so this woman has been suffering like this, bent over double, unable to raise herself up at all for longer than you've been on the earth. The spirit of infirmity is a sign that she's spiritually oppressed and it's causing physical disease. We've seen this before in prior accounts. It's another opportunity for us to note that demonic forces can cause physical ailments. So when your pastor comes to visit you when you are sick and obeys God's word and anoints you with oil and prays over you for you to be healed, your pastor is taking the authority given to him over the devil and the demons of hell. And if that sickness is associated with demons, claiming that victory for you in today's world. And recently, as I was on the phone in our presbytery phone call, we don't live close enough to do it together twice per year. So the second meeting is by phone. And I got a report from Brother Todd Strasser, pastor out in Reformation Church in Colorado, that two women diagnosed with cancer in their church that they prayed for were healed. Now, I don't know any details of whether they've been through treatment or anything. Got to get that detail from Brother Todd. And all the men on the phone said, "Amen, hallelujah, we should expect this as we go forth in victory over demonic elements." Now, not all sickness is demonic. But if it is demonic, we should expect that when we take up that promise that we have been given authority over all the demons of hell, that's what Jesus said. We've looked at it, haven't we? That we can pray with the authority that he's given against those demons and have them cast into the abyss. And let's ask him to leave them there and not let them out. Who was the first great one cast into the bottom of the abyss? Does anybody remember? At the end of the book of Revelation, where's Jesus Christ? At the highest place on the throne over the universe. Where's the devil? At the lowest place in the bottom of the abyss, not to be released until the end of Christ's conquest over this earth. And that teaches us what the future holds for both of those kingdoms. And we participate in that victory as we believe these things and pray in this fashion. This was 18 years of suffering for this poor woman. Matthew Henry says she had an infirmity which an evil spirit by divine permission had brought upon her. So we can't forget that, can we? By divine permission. Who controls the devils of hell? Who controls Satan? God himself. Without sinning, without ever tempting to sin, God himself. Without being the author of sin, God himself. Chronic suffering, brothers and sisters, it is very, very difficult to deal with. I don't know if you've ever been through it or if you've ever known anyone who's been through this kind of suffering. It's a terrible thing, both for the person suffering and for those who want to try to help them. The most emotionally and spiritually demanding medical fields, I can tell you, are those involved in treating chronic, debilitating suffering. Oncology, rheumatology, you know, chronic inflammatory conditions that cause great pain. Pain management physicians who try to help people with their pain. Psychiatry. These are special callings, and it's particularly unfortunate that the gospel has been separated in large measure from the practices of healing in these fields. Yet, let's note this woman. Let's learn more about this woman. Let's learn from this woman. Even in her suffering, brothers and sisters, where is she on the Lord's day? Where is she? She is present with the people of God on the Lord's day. What a woman. Oh, she shames everyone in this room, I'll bet you. I bet everyone in this room has at one point or another used sickness, or at least been tempted to use sickness as an excuse not to gather together with the people of God. Now, that's between you and God. Okay? No pastor or elder or church leader or friend in their right mind would really get into your business like that. But maybe you could think of this woman the next time you're making a decision like that. Now, granted, it doesn't appear as though what she had was contagious. So that's another thing to consider, being kind to those who are in the assembly if you have something contagious. But look at this suffering. And where is she? Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Observe, though she was under this infirmity by which she was much deformed and made to look mean, and not only so, but as is supposed, motion was very painful to her, yet she went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Note, even bodily infirmities going on with Henry, even bodily infirmities, unless they be very grievous indeed, should not keep us from public worship on the Sabbath days, for God can help us beyond our expectation. Oh, isn't that good news? God can help us beyond our expectation. And I say hallelujah to that because I feel like I have such low expectations for God. I feel like I just don't get it. So often I pray from a point of despair instead of a point of hope. I'd like to learn from this woman. It seems like she had maintained hope in the midst of 18 years of suffering. She was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. She'd been stuck in this unsightly and awkward and painful position for 18 years. In no way, as if she had tried many different ways, in no way could she raise herself up. She was totally powerless to correct her posture, and yet she had not given up. Not only does this woman deserve commendation for being present in the synagogue on the Lord's day, brothers and sisters, but also, reading between the lines, also her family and friends who helped her. That you think she could... If she can in no way raise herself up, you think she can easily dress herself or feed herself or clean herself or travel to the synagogue? So this is a picture of a family that is prioritizing life properly. They're not mentioned, but they had to have been there helping her. Somebody was helping her. So what is the healing that takes place in verses 12 and 13? "But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Jesus right here puts his teaching into action. Note the words, "when Jesus saw her." You have to wonder how the ruler of the synagogue responded when he saw her. Ah, here she is again. What does she keep coming here for? I mean, it's such a bother. She's so ugly and hard to look at. And what does Jesus do when he sees her? You see, Jesus, brothers and sisters, I hope this word will sink in. He had compassion on those, on this woman and on those who are suffering. Luke 7, remember that? The funeral procession of the widow burying, the widow of Nain burying her only son. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin. Remember, likely making himself unclean. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Jesus, the King of the universe, who reigns over all things with almighty power and who has the ability to immediately conquer the devil and release this woman from her healing, his heart is filled with compassion and love towards his people. He delights to heal the brokenhearted. You see his heart today, brothers and sisters. I hope you do. This is our God who reigns. He's not distant. He's not removed himself from us. He will never leave us or forsake us. The way he acted towards that woman today, that same heart towards all the suffering. Today, back then he did this. Today he still does this because of his compassion. Now, I want you to see also what he does. It appears as though he stops his teaching. He is arrested by his compassion. He doesn't view this woman's need as an interruption, but rather as an opportunity to heal and comfort her and simultaneously to display his victory over the evil one. His conquering power on display, motivated by his compassion, motivated by his demonstration of his glory. His compassion and his glory are always bound up together in his actions. Bach says, Jesus initiates the healing upon seeing the woman's sad condition. His effort to help a woman is significant in a culture where men publicly shunned women. It shows the extent to which Jesus responds to those in need. It's another thing to consider about the compassion of our Lord and the basically culturally unacceptable way that he engaged with this woman, especially at the synagogue. But Jesus didn't let that get in the way of his compassion for this daughter of Abraham. You see, the hypocritical Jews have no compassion in this event, and that is one way you can examine yourself. Does your heart break for those who don't know Jesus? Does your heart break for those who are widows and orphans and oppressed in this horrible world in which we live? And do you long to connect with them and help them? Is that you? Oh, it's convicting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He called her to him. Did you notice that? Before she went to him, before she reached out to him, he called her to him. He didn't wait for her to ask. Her condition was evident to all. He initiates based upon his compassion. He is fulfilling his anointing. We read about it in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Do you think she was brokenhearted? You think that her heart was also bowed down and could no way be lifted up? Probably she dealt with depression and sadness and yet kept on believing and kept on hoping. We don't know though, do we? I mean, perhaps her friends dragged her there that day. We really don't know. There's no mention of her faith at all. Going on, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is Jesus speaking in Luke 4, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So this woman, what he does in this moment is an expression of that anointing that he had received from God that we've already discussed in prior sermons. Matthew Henry says, it does not appear that she made any application to him or had any expectation from him. But before she called, he answered. And that's something that you've probably studied before, but isn't it reassuring to remember that Jesus Christ, our King, we his beloved people, he knows our needs before we ask. And isn't it reassuring to know that his actions are by no means limited by the smallness of our prayers, by the limitations of our vision, or the selfishness, often selfishness of our prayers. Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. This is the almighty word of God on display. Jesus speaks forth the truth. Matthew Henry said, she came to him to be taught and to get good to her soul, and then Christ gave this relief to her bodily infirmity. Note, those whose first and chief care is for their souls do best befriend the true interests of their bodies likewise, for other things shall be added to them. So, As you come to learn the Word of God, whether it's at home in the Scripture or whether particularly as this text is referencing in the midst of the people of God, do you understand that God heals bodies and souls? Do you understand that? And that there's every reason for you to place yourself before God, not just for the healing of your soul, but for the healing of your body. He may do that. He may do that for you. And you have to understand that. And don't put God in a box and think that He doesn't work in that fashion today. God still does miracles today. Next, verse 13. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. You know, Jesus did not need to touch her in order to heal her, did He? He didn't need to touch her. Again, His compassion is on display here. And of course, the social issue of the times in regards to a Jewish man touching a Jewish woman, this was a shocking moment, showing the love of Christ for the suffering, love of Christ for the weak, the love of Christ for the helpless and the oppressed. You know, we need to learn from Jesus. He shows us the priority of compassion in His words and in His actions here. He didn't put off healing her like the synagogue ruler said, well, come on another day. He prioritized the expression of His compassion. You see, compassion has an urgency associated with it. Compassion says, not one more moment of suffering if I can help it end. Because we love God. Because we want His name glorified. Because we want to demonstrate the kingdom of Christ. We want to be somehow expressing healing. Healing. Physical. Not just spiritual, but physical healing. And so often we live in this dualistic way of thinking that, well, as long as we're just preaching the gospel to people, it doesn't matter. That's not the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is He's the King of the body and the soul. So we as Christians are called to be like Him and to seek to bring healing, not just to the spiritual. Yes, of course, salvation for the souls, but also working, spending our time and our resources on behalf of the widows and the orphans and the poor, the needy. Though she could in no wise lift up herself, Matthew Henry says, Christ could lift her up and enable her to lift up herself. She that had been crooked was immediately made straight, and the scripture was fulfilled. This is Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. Note the immediately. This is common in Luke for him to point out the immediacy, emphasizing the power of God. All resistance against God's power is completely futile. It is vain. When God moves, none can withstand Him. Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. It is another demonstration of God's power. And this is something that is Christianity 101. We know these things. But note the connection between His compassion and His power. The cure effectually and immediately wrought bespeaks His almighty power, says Matthew Henry. He lays His hands on her and said, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Though thou hast been long laboring under it, thou art at length released from it. Let not those despair whose disease is inveterate. You know, we get to learn new words when we read the Puritans. Inveterate means long established and unlikely to change. Any of you have a situation like that in your life? Who have been long in affliction, Henry says, God can at length relieve them. Therefore, though He tarry, wait for Him. Though He tarry, wait for Him, says Matthew Henry. She straightway gave praise to God. What did she do in response? She glorified God. Her response initiates the praise that will come from the crowds. And, of course, the synagogue ruler did not join in. She understood somehow that it was God who had healed her. She knew no mere man could accomplish this great work. She understood many had been trying to help her, probably for many years. So what does she do? She stands up straight. And she praises and thanks God for His gracious deliverance. And, in fact, who knows, maybe for the first time in a long time, she chose to bow herself down before God in her gracious expression of gratitude to Him. You ever want to see these things? You wonder if in heaven the Lord God may grant us a rewind on history and we'll get to watch this event and see this woman in her gladness. Bach says, her long ordeal is over. The woman, by her praise, recognizes the connection between Christ and the exercise of God's power, an association that will lead to indignation and confrontation in the coming verses. So the ruler of the synagogue does not like this woman praising God for what has happened. How does he react? The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. So let's talk about this ruler. I think we've seen some important things about this woman that can help us examine ourselves. How about this ruler? You know, sometimes we forget to put ourselves into all the appropriate places in the story that we're reading. You need to compare yourself to this woman for sure. But now, are you willing to compare yourself to the synagogue ruler? He is angry with Jesus. Rather than joining in this poor woman's newfound physical health, he's angry at Jesus. He has no compassion. None is expressed. Henry says, what light can shine so clear, so strong, that a spirit of bigotry and enmity to Christ and his gospel will not serve to shut men's eyes against it? You see, brothers and sisters, unless the Holy Spirit moves in the heart and brings that brokenness and contrition and confession of sin, there's no hope for deliverance. Even in the face of this great miracle, he rejects Jesus. You know, he's ignorant of God's law. And I want you to notice how pride, religious pride, often goes along with ignorance of God's law. He quotes the Bible, yes he does, and yet he doesn't understand the first thing, not even the first thing about the Sabbath and its purpose. Note the danger of a little knowledge combined with pride. That should warn every one of us. Note the danger of a little knowledge combined with pride and also combined with being in the wrong crowd. This guy had been in the wrong crowd for a long time, listening to bad voices about God and his word, and concluding false things about his own righteousness as a result of it. He was tyrannical. Note how the pride and the ignorance of God's law leads to tyranny. He set himself up as having the ability to give commandments that cannot be justified by God's word. Their tradition has been elevated above God's word, and he had turned into a magisterial leader instead of a ministerial leader. Magisterial meaning, hey, do what I say because I've got this position. Ministerial meaning, let's look to the word of God and obey him together. As if God would want someone to continue to suffer just because it's the Sabbath day. Think about this man's view of God. He misrepresents God as cold and as uncaring as he is. Matthew Henry says, see also how he stretches the law beyond its intention or any just construction that could be put upon it, in making either healing or being healed with a touch of the hand or words speaking to be that work which is forbidden on the Sabbath day. He's adding to God's word is what he's doing. And he's disrespectful to Jesus. You know, you wouldn't do something like this just to even to a stranger. If you felt the need to correct someone in a public setting, of course there's going to be courteous exchange. Thank you for that healing. That's impressive. But it kind of looks like work, perhaps. And aren't we not supposed to work on the Sabbath day? You see? There's some courtesy you can have, even if you're wrong, even in the way you disagree. He doesn't even have courtesy towards Jesus. He doesn't even talk to Jesus. Do you notice that? He doesn't even address Jesus directly. He publicly corrects him without any courtesy or any kindness expressed to him. The ruler loves words from the Bible only to the extent they justify his own pride. He ends up hating the author, yet claiming to obey the book. And brothers and sisters, it's a good time for me to remind you of the repentance necessary for so many people like us in the Reformed world who have been granted by God such sound doctrine that helps us. But do you know what? We end up like these silly Pharisees, loving doctrine and missing God himself. Why does God give us good doctrine? Steve, why do you wear your glasses? So you can see, right? I mean, you might be able to make me out from there without your glasses. But you put your glasses on so you can see the person you're talking to and know them. That's doctrine. And they missed it. They missed it. They just wanted to talk about their glasses and how much better their glasses were than everyone else's. And Jesus comes in and says, you don't know God. And they hate him. And you see, this is predictable. We could have known, we could have seen it coming. It's the same kind of response given in Luke chapter 6, and the same thing that we'll see from them in the future. The same thing we read about when he's actually on the cross. The same thing we'll read about after his resurrection. The same thing we'll read about as Paul goes through Acts, in the book of Acts, and others, and these great healings that take place, and they hate them and they seek to kill them. The Pharisees and scribes simply did not understand the Sabbath, and in their pride, they refused to examine their folly and change. Brothers and sisters, let's don't be like them. Let's don't be like them. Remember I asked you last week, when is the last time someone said to you, brother, sister, can we talk? I think maybe you need to repent of this particular area in your life. Because, you know, we're called to submit to one another, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We're called to help each other. And if we see repentance as that great and wonderful gift that it is, then we can help each other grow. I mean, that's not going to be all of our conversations, right? We're going to be encouraging each other. Man, look at these great things God's doing in your life. You're growing, all these ways that you've changed and you've become like Jesus. But you know what? Nobody's perfect yet. So we're always still helping each other. Box says the leader is portrayed as having learned nothing from Jesus' earlier warnings. Despite all of Jesus' works and teachings, nothing has changed about how some perceive him. You think they had heard about him raising someone from the dead? You think they'd heard about him calming a storm? You think they'd heard about him casting out demons? You think they'd heard about the transfiguration? Think about the kinds of things that had happened. And it's very unlikely that these things had not spread. And yet they did not believe. Jesus said, you'll see the dead rise and not believe. So Jesus rebukes the synagogue leader, and it's so straightforward and simple. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You see Jesus' compassion there. For 18 years, think of it. You get that? Think of it. Christ shows the astonishing foolishness and cruelty of this ruler and all who think like him. Their system is so terribly wrong that they end up caring more for animals than for other human beings. Let that sink in. Jesus demonstrates to them that they care more for animals than for another human being. Bach says Jesus contrasts the leader's indignation at the woman's being healed on the Sabbath with a Jew's readiness to untie cattle, feed them at the manger, and lead them to water on the Sabbath. All are overt acts of labor and compassion. They're not willing to allow an ox or a donkey to suffer being bound for more than a day. They are not willing to allow an ox or a donkey to be thirsty for more than a day. They are following Satan. Jesus has crushed Satan again here in this text. He says it was Satan that bound her. The only way she was unbound is through Jesus immediately exercising his divine power over the devil. They're following the devil. And isn't it just like the devil to invert things? And we see this in today's world, don't we? Environmentalism, PETA, all these things where animals are given the same or even more rights. Let me ask you, is there anything in this world that makes you think that animals have more rights than humans? They shouldn't be, should there? But they've got those laws up there that give us, they'll put us in jail for messing with a turtle egg. But babies are murdered left and right all across our nation. So this is satanic thinking, satanic worldview at work. But Jesus has crushed the devil. Now, I think if we think into this a little bit more deeply, we can see why it had become this way. These acts of seeming compassion towards animals, they actually may just be performed selfishly so they don't lose valuable assets, so that their ox and their donkey are not weakened one day per week. It could just be a total act of selfishness on their part that they had to somehow justify. Yet they're more than willing to allow a poor woman to suffer another day. After all, what good was she to them? Do you see? It's using other things and other people for your own purposes. Ultimately, that's the satanic worldview. And that's what false religion leads to. That's what atheism leads to as well. Thus, the leaders are condemned by their own practice. They show compassion to animals, but not to humans. And then we see in verse 17, as I've said already, these two different responses. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The division is emphasized, and response, as we see, is always required. You know, whenever someone outside of Christ is exposed to the gospel, especially exposed to someone living out the gospel, they have shame and they hate it. And the presence of that shame causes them to want to eliminate the source of the shame, which they mistake for another human being. They really want to eliminate God. So whenever you feel shame, real, legitimate shame, coming to you from God's word, convicting you to be ashamed of yourself, brothers and sisters, that is a gift from God. That is a gift from God. So when you're in his word and his word brings you shame for your own thoughts or behaviors, be thankful. When you're in the presence of other people and they're walking in ways that bring shame into your life, and you examine yourself and you find that they're walking in a way that you should be walking in, don't be angry at them. Be thankful. Repent of your sin when God brings shame into your life. And understand that if you're walking with God, in whatever way it might be, I mean, there's 1,000 different things I could bring up, and you're walking with God and you're demonstrating love for him and love for others through your life, you're going to bring shame into the lives of others. It's inevitable that it will happen. Expect it, and they're going to want to treat you the way the synagogue ruler has treated Jesus. So these are the paths that we have to choose from. The path of being ashamed and being angry, or the path of receiving shame, being healed and forgiven and glorifying God. Those are the two paths that are ever before us as Christian people in this world. So some questions, brothers and sisters, hopefully that will help you to apply these principles to your life. You know, Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So we have not only examples, but direct commandment in scriptures to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So my question to you is, are you like this crippled woman, rejoicing to attend the Sabbath gathering? That's what it appears. I grant that's a bit of speculation, but it appears she's glad to be there. And all the things that she overcame to be there, are you like her? Is that how you approach the Lord's Day? Nothing by God's grace, may nothing keep me from the Lord's Day with his people. Now, we know that God in his sovereignty and his providence, he brings things up and we cannot be here. And that is okay. In fact, that's good, especially if it's an act of mercy, as we'll see. An act of necessary mercy on the Lord's Day. Are you like her family and friends helping the weak to attend? Have you ever thought that perhaps that might be something that you could do to help the weak attend God's worship on the Lord's Day? Might God touch and heal us, even miraculously, in the midst of Sabbath worship? Might God do that? I mean, what if God did that right now? Why should we be surprised? Is our King any different today than he was then? He is the same compassionate Jesus, except he's on the throne over all things. How is the Christian Sabbath gathering, and I alluded to this earlier, superior to Old Testament gatherings? What are the elements that we looked at in the synagogue? There was something missing that wasn't mentioned. It's non-sacrificial. There was nothing there demonstrating God's promises for forgiveness for sinners. There was nothing in the synagogue system present to demonstrate and point to Jesus Christ. That was all at the temple. The temple went away. What has been brought before our eyes week by week to demonstrate to us that they did not have, but we have now. Let me give you a hint. You grind the grain and you make the bread. You crush the grapes and you make the wine. And that picture of death unto life present to us in the fermentation process of bread and wine comes to us week after week after week, demonstrating to us. This is God's audiovisual. We don't need fog machines. Bread and wine, brothers and sisters. God Himself meeting with us. You can't do this at home. You can't do this apart from the lawfully established, dignified church of the living God present in the earth. It's the decentralization of God's presence throughout the earth. The temple system transitioning to the full expression of God in the synagogue system is a decentralization of God's presence in the earth. Us being His temples and the places of worship, now having everything in place that could only be found at the temple in the Old Covenant times. So, do you value Christian worship? Do you value the Lord's Supper? Do you understand what God has done? Next, not thinking beyond what is written. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, and that's what this synagogue ruler was guilty of, thinking beyond what is written. In your love of the Sabbath, this is a question for you. Might you be tempted to go beyond what is written in Scripture, like the Pharisees do? Or related to this, in how you apply the scriptural principles in your life, might you be too quick to judge others if they apply it differently in their lives? Next, do you see how this can create traditions we can use to impose on others and prop up our own pride? You see how we can do this? We can create traditions by adding to God's word. And usually it's going to be something pretty easy to keep. And usually it's going to be a prohibition, taking away something fun. That's usually what we do. And we look at others for having fun. Right? Do you see this in yourself? Do you see this in yourself, the tendency to do this? You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which as you know is our secondary standard, in section 21:8 on the Sabbath, gives us this beautiful description of how we are to think about the Sabbath, you know, boiled down for us from the Word of God. We are to observe a holy rest all the day, so the entire Sabbath day, from our own works, our own words, and our own thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. So that's what we believe is a biblical expression of the requirements that God gives to us for the Lord's Day. Now, there's more though. Also, we are to be taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So there's the part where there's, okay, don't do these things. And then there's the part where He says, okay, this is what you do instead. And so it's His day. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. We think His thoughts. We do His works on the Lord's Day. And we spend the whole time in the private and public exercise of the worship of God on this day. Now, I would say that every time I read that, I feel the need to improve my Sabbath practices. Does anybody else feel that way? Like, I mean, Jesus said to the disciples, can you not tarry for 1 hour? I mean, this is 24 hours. And if you sleep 8, that's 16 hours of prayer, basically. You know what I mean. I mean, not like alone by yourself, but in the conversation with one another about the goodness of God and the glory of God and the greatness of God in your life. Sharing with one another, serving one another, helping one another. Acts of mercy and kindness towards one another and towards those who need it. Now, we do have a clarification in our CPC Constitution that says, quote, recreations does not exclude recreational fellowship of God's people on the Lord's Day. So, yes, the Frisbee is fine. Right? We're out here, we're throwing Frisbee. People come and ask me. The answer is yes. You're together on the Lord's Day. When I see the Frisbee flying, I say, God is awesome in the physics of the Frisbee. Does anybody else do that? That's what I do on the Lord's Day. Maybe Joshua, you do that too. I don't know. And then in our local constitution, in our Foothills Constitution, it says recreations are not necessarily sinful when God's people are celebrating the Lord's Day together. So when we're together and we're enjoying recreational activities together, it's not necessarily sinful. And that not necessarily phrase means we have to have judgment. We have to be careful. And you can't say that it's always the same in every single situation without fail. You have to have judgment and look at it case by case. So you see what they had done. They had added to it by misunderstanding what it meant not to work. And they said that healing was work. And Jesus shows them very clearly what we read in our confession, that works of necessity are not only acceptable, they are our duty 7 days per week. Works of mercy and necessity are our duties 7 days a week. If you are teaching on the Lord's day and someone comes in and needs your help, you help them. If you are climbing a tree and cutting limbs off a tree and you look down and you see someone who needs help, you get down and you help them. Works of necessity, expressions of compassion for God's glory is 7 days a week. Amen? You see how that works? Is that how you think? Are you compassionate like that? Now, there's another way that we can break the Sabbath, and that's to take away from the Sabbath. Right? We can take away that which God has commanded. And so we disobey what's written. This is also a major problem in our world today. Is this a problem for you? I mean, do you take the idea of recreation and stretch it into numerous hours on the Lord's day when you don't even think of Him? When you don't even think of Him? Because of whatever you're involved in, I don't know, just let your minds pick something. And you don't even think of Him? I mean, you're disobeying God's word if you do that. And the deal is, you're missing out on God's blessings in your life. And eventually, you will drift away from God if you do not keep holy His Sabbath. Next, are you compassionate like Jesus? Do you see this in yourself? Because if Jesus dwells in you, this is one of the marks of being a Christian. Are you compassionate towards those who are suffering? And do you see it expressing itself in your life to prioritize service to the suffering like He did? Not just a feeling. That's not what I'm asking about. A feeling unto action. Does that mark your life? Boy, this hurts. I believe that Foothills should be convicted by this. And I want you to know that I have been convicted recently of our lack of activity in this area. And I think, you know, we could make all kinds of plans of what we need to do. But I think, honestly, what we need to do is ask God, why aren't we compassionate? Why aren't you knocking down my door as your pastor saying, what are we going to do with that money in our account, Dr. Clark? There are a lot of widows and orphans and suffering people in our town, and why aren't we doing something about it? Why aren't you knocking my door down asking me that question? May God have mercy on us, right? I mean, it always comes back to knowing that we need God to grant us these things. Amen? Okay, watch this. Let me see if this works. Be compassionate. Did it work? Are you compassionate? No. How about this? Ask God for the heart of Christ. How does that sound? Can we do that? Will somebody today during our time of prayer ask God to give us the heart of Christ, to be compassionate? And then guess what? The ministries will come. The ministries will come. We'll figure out where to connect with the widows and the orphans and the poor and the suffering in our town. Because I do believe it is God's will for Foothills Christian Assembly to have an active, heart-sourced, Christ-compassion-expressed ministry to the widows and the orphans and the poor in our community. And I want you to know that. And I want to find out from God what that is for us. Next, are you patient to persevere in prayer and hope, even in the midst of long-term suffering? Where have you given up? I know what you're thinking. Your mind's going to maybe family members, maybe to sins in your own life. Do not give up. Do not give up. Do not despair. Trust in your great God and His love for you and His timing and the perfection of His work in your life. Trust in Him. And continue in prayer. Persevere in prayer. Persevere in hopeful prayer. Persevere in hopeful prayer based upon the character of your Father. He who gave us His only Son, will He not also with Him give us all things freely? Do you pray from faith like that? Next, do you carry out spiritual warfare against the demons of hell? Is that a regular part of your life? believing the promise that Jesus Christ has in you, in him, given you authority over these demons, and that not one of them can resist your prayers of faith. And do you pray this way for yourself, for your family, for our church, for our communities, for our elected officials, for the church, for the bride of Christ, for this world? I mean, do you expect Jesus Christ to put all of his enemies under his feet before he comes back? And if so, how's he going to do it? Through you, being the kingdom of priests that he has made you. Every one of you has direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only priest necessary. Go to him and carry out these warfare prayers that he has called you to carry out. And keep it up. Keep it up. Keep it up. Satan is in the bottom of the abyss. His minions are scattered and scared. They are on the defensive. The only tool they have is deception, and they control the things you hear from the news, and they are lies because the kingdom of Christ is advancing, not shrinking. And the expression of his glory in the earth is growing, not dimming. And the brightness of his glory is shining more, not less, over this earth. That's your news flash for today and tomorrow and every day. But the devil will not allow that to be told on the news that he controls and his minions control. Finally, when you look at yourself, you look at your life, do you see yourself like this widow, just glorifying God for his goodness to you? Is that you? Is that you? Is that the expression of your life? Is that the walk of your life? Just glorifying God for his goodness to you, for his healing in your life, for his presence in his life that he initiated towards you. He came to you. He saved you. He promises he will never let you go. He's working in you. He promises to complete the good work in you. He's given you your friends and your family and your church and your job and your food and your clothing and this world in which to live and this nation that's still relatively free, all things considered. He's given you so much. Do you glorify him? Is that the mark of your soul, to glorify God? Or are you angry with Jesus? Are you angry with Jesus? Now, in our flesh, at some time or another, we're all angry with God. Okay, but is that the mark of your life? Are you angry with Jesus? Are you indignant towards him? Which is true for you? Examine yourself in light of this text, and may it be true of all of us that we're like Jesus, filled with his compassion. We're like this woman, healed and filled with gratitude to glorify him as we go forth in our days. Amen, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are your people. We see Jesus at work in this story of this poor woman. We see his compassion and his power. And we remember that he is the one who was crucified. He is the one who suffered for our sins. He was the one that was bowed down and could by no means lift himself up. It was him. But you raised him up, Father. He is at your right hand, reigning over all things. And we ask you, Lord God, to give us the compassion of Christ. Give us hearts to love you and to obey you and to walk in your ways, O God. Deliver us from our flesh and the pride that eats at us every day. And make us the meek, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.